Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, and we'll begin reading tonight in verse number 6. It's been a little while since I've preached out of the book of Corinthians. It's been about 2 months, so before we get into the reading, I'll just take a little bit of time to give you some context into what's going on at the church at Corinth and the context of Paul writing this letter. Paul is writing, obviously, to the church at Corinth, which is why it's called 1 Corinthians. He writes at least two letters. Some think that maybe he wrote a third, and there's some evidence for that, but we're not sure on that. But he wrote at least two, and they're included in the canon of Scripture here. He's writing to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth is a church that Paul helped start, helped found. He was the one that started the church at Corinth. If you remember, you can read about that back in Acts chapter 18 when Paul first makes his journey to Corinth. And how he entered into Corinth was not under good circumstances. He had pretty much got ran out of every other town he went to. He got stoned at Lystra and was left for dead. He then gets run out of numerous other towns, and he makes his way to Athens, and then from Athens he goes down into Corinth, and he begins to preach there and see souls get saved. And it was there where God told him to preach boldly because no harm was going to come to him, and he starts a church there. And after spending at least a year and a half there in Corinth teaching the word of God among them, the Bible tells us in Acts 18 that he leaves Corinth. He plants a church. That was his custom. He planted, then he would go somewhere else and plant again. And he leaves after a year and a half in Corinth, and he sails to Syria. And from there, he went to Ephesus. And we know Ephesus from the book of Ephesians. That is the church there in Ephesus. And he stayed in Ephesus, the Bible tells us, for a period of time, once again, preaching the gospel and ministering to the people there and trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ and that this way that was called the Christian way was God's way. It was God's plan before the foundation of the earth, and how God, through Christ, has joined the Jews and the Gentiles into one body. And he begins preaching that in Ephesus. And we're not sure how long he stayed in Ephesus, but on his first trip, but he's in Ephesus, and he ends up leaving Ephesus and sails to Caesarea, the Bible tells us, and then goes back down to Antioch, which is his sending church, his home church. And from Antioch, the Bible tells us, he went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia, pretty much just kind of strengthening the churches there, going back to all the places he had visited on his other missionary journeys and just making sure that everything's going good and that they're growing and just strengthening them in the word of God. And then he, after doing that trip, he ends up back by Acts chapter 19. He's back in Ephesus, and the Bible tells us that he would spend another 2 years in Ephesus. And Ephesus is most likely the city in which Paul is writing this letter from. During that time away, however long it was, during that period away from Corinth, a lot's happened. One thing that's happened is a man by the name of Apollos has come on the scene. The Bible tells us that Apollos was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he didn't have all of it put together at first. He just came preaching repentance and John's baptism, and Aquila and Priscilla had to take him in and expound unto him the word of God more perfectly. And then he goes out, and the Bible says that he comes to Corinth. And when he comes to Corinth, the Bible says that he helped them much which believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews and publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So Apollos comes in, he's a mighty preacher, he's an eloquent preacher, and he begins to help the church at Corinth grow and helps strengthen their faith and helps them develop as Christians. And as a result, the church at Corinth really became a very gifted church. They were rich in knowledge, they were rich in wisdom. Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that the church at Corinth was a church that came behind in no gift. In everything they were enriched, Paul said. In all utterance and in all knowledge, this church was a gifted church. Perhaps no other church of that time period had in it more talented, more educated, more gifted Christians than the church at Corinth. It was just that kind of church. And because of that talent, unfortunately, when talent creeps in, and we all want talent, but when talent creeps in, sometimes the tendency is for pride to slip up. And that's what happened here in the church at Corinth. A proud spirit began to form in the believers there at Corinth, and that materialized in a number of ways, but one of which was the dividing into groups within the church under preachers who they preferred and under leaders who they preferred. And you can read very early on within this letter, Paul has to write and say, hey, I've heard you guys are forming parties. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. Some of you are saying, no, I'm of Apollos or Cephas, who is another way of saying Peter. And then there's this fourth group who says all of you are wrong and we're not going to have anything to do with you because we're not of any man. We are of Christ. And there was this division and fracturing that was taking place within the church all because pride had developed and it was taking root. And so after hearing of these divisions in a letter from the household of Chloe, Paul decides to write this letter to the church at Corinth that he helped found and he helped start. And he writes this letter for numerous reasons, but one of which was to root out the pride that he was hearing of, to deal with the issue of divisions within the body of Christ, and then to deal with, as we'll see later on, not tonight, but in future messages, deal with other sins and other problems that had risen within the church in Corinth during his absence from being there. And that kind of brings us full circle to where we are tonight. We've spent the first three chapters, and Paul's really laid the groundwork of who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, and he's really stressed over and over and over again that him and Apollos and Cephas, all of them, they're nothing but ministers of God. There's nothing special about them. There's nothing important about them. They are just ministers of God sent to be a blessing to the church, and that we don't need to exalt men. And in verse number 6 of chapter 4, Paul writes, and he says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" When Paul goes to address this issue of pride that's forming in the church, I find it kind of interesting that he does not go to them and tell them that their gifts are meaningless. Right? Very rarely do you root out pride by just telling them that whatever it is that they're proud of is worthless. If you were to go to someone and demean them, most of the time that actually makes their pride stiffen up more. To go to the church at Corinth and say, "Hey, you guys are all messed up, and you know what? Your teaching ability, that means nothing. It's nothing. It's not as good as mine, right?" That would make them puff up. If they would say, "Hey, your ability to speak in to understand the word of God, that's nothing special." And to do that would really make the pride in Corinth worse, because what a proud man thinks when someone else undervalues his abilities is they just think that you're undervaluing them because you don't possess the abilities that they have. They think that you're undervaluing them and putting them down because you're just jealous, or because you don't really understand the gift that it is they have like they do, and so they just begin to think that they are, in a sense, they get even more pride because they think, "Well, I'm just smarter than you because you don't realize how good my gift actually is." And so Paul, when he goes to the church at Corinth, he doesn't say, "Hey, what you guys are doing, everything about it is terrible." He doesn't do that. He doesn't just take them down he doesn't just mow them down with a knife or anything like that. He's not cutting them down. He's trying to encourage them, but at the same time, he's trying to get them to shift their focus from themselves, which is what it's on, onto what really matters, and that's the Lord. And in order to do that, he's very wise, and I know he did it under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, so that gives you more wisdom than you'll ever need. But under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Paul writes to this church that has a proud spirit within it, and he just asks them three simple questions. And really, that's going to be my focus tonight, is those three questions. He asked them, number one, who maketh thee to differ from another? We're not going to answer that right now. We will in a second, but just let that fester in your mind. Who is it that makes you different from one another? Then he says, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have in your life that was not given to you? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? I think these are questions that all of us from time to time ought to reflect on. Because if we're being honest, if I'm being honest, pride can so easily rear its ugly head. It's easy to let pride form up. It's just human nature to be proud. Pride is something that just comes on all of us from time to time. And while we think it would be easy to spot, the truth of the matter is pride is oftentimes very difficult to spot. Pride doesn't just form in one way. It hides itself in numerous disguises. Typically, if I were to ask somebody, what does pride look like? You would most likely say, point to a person that is arrogant. And you would say, that right there, that's pride. The person who's arrogant, the person who's lifted up, the person who's got the big head, so to speak, the person who's always seeking attention, the person who's always bragging on themselves, that person's dealing with a stronghold of pride. But while that is pride, that's not the only form of pride. Pride also comes sometimes in the disguise of a false humility. It's very easy. There are a lot of people in the world who are very proud of not being proud. Very proud of not being proud. And maybe there's somebody in this room who is in that condition. And you would say, maybe you have said, maybe I've said at some point in my life, I could never be prideful. I could never lift myself up. I could never brag on myself because I know too much of my unworthiness. I'm not worthy to be bragged on. I'm not worthy to be lifted up. And while all that's true, none of us are worthy to be lifted up. None of us are worthy to be put on a pedestal. Sometimes that decoration, at the root of it, is pride. It's you still trying to exalt yourself, trying to get someone to look at you and say, no, you are good. You are talented. And even in your decoration of being humble, really, it's you trying to exalt yourself. I remember, and I believe it was Miss Joy's class, so I don't know, but Nathan could correct me. He was in there with me. But I remember when I was in Miss Joy's Sunday school class, there were a couple messages I remember. One of them was when she made us raise our hands the whole time, pretending we were Moses on the mountain, and we had to see who could hold them up the longest. And we held them up all the way through junior church. But the other one that I remember is she asked us, as fifth and sixth graders, she asked us, how many of you think that you are a humble person? And I'm just going to be honest with you. As a fifth or sixth grader, the first thing you're asking is this a trap question? Because that's, you just think that. But then you kind of look around, you look at each other. I probably looked at Nathan and some other guys in our class, and we ponder for a moment. Am I a humble person? And then as a fifth or sixth grader, I remember with the rest of my class, all of us, for the most part, raising our hands to admit as a fifth or sixth grader, yes, Miss Joy, we think that we are pretty humble people. And we thought we were pretty smart. We're humble people. I don't think I'm that proud. I don't talk about myself that much. And I mean, I might not be the most humble, but for overall, I'm humble. And I'll never forget the words Miss Joy told us. She looked at every single one of us, looked us dead in the face, and she said, I don't know if she was sad or not, but we were sad after she told us. She said, every one of you just failed the test. Because admitting that we were humble, we were really showing our pride. You see, it's very easy to be proud of not being proud. It's very easy to lift up yourself while putting down someone else's pride. But the truth of the matter is, whether you are bragging on yourself or whether or not you are trying to put someone down because you're not proud like they are, you're humble and they're proud both, the root is pride. Pride sometimes shows its ugly head through insecurities. And you would think, how is an insecure person prideful? Because honestly, when you look at an insecure person, you don't think pride automatically. You just think they're not very confident. So by not being confident, you think, well, they must not be proud. But you know, if you really examine a person who is insecure, they're insecure because they think everybody else is focused on them. An insecure person worries about what people think of them. An insecure person worries about what people might be saying about them. An insecure person worries about other people's reactions and other people's responses. And so in their mind, they won't say this out loud, but in their mind, they think that everybody else is focused on them, which shows that they think that they are so important that everybody else is focusing on them. They have an exalted view of how important they really are. And at the core of that, that's pride. Pride. Another way pride shows up is through self-depreciation. Someone who's constantly putting themselves down. Again, on the surface, it doesn't seem like pride. But the person who's always announcing his failings. The person who says, I'm not pretty. Or, you know, I'm not as talented as so-and-so, or I can't ever do anything right. Somebody that's always putting themselves down might possibly, at the root of that, not always, but at the root of that, might possibly have a root of pride springing up with them. You see, while they're putting themselves down and thinking that it's not prideful, what they're sometimes hoping for deep down is that someone will praise them, that someone will brag on them. It's kind of reverse psychology, and as one philosopher once said, it is the practice of boasters everywhere to make overmuch of themselves or to make very little of themselves. See, pride's not always overt and in your face. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's devious. And whether you're boasting or bemoaning your own abilities, both put focus on yourself, and that's pride. Pride is when your focus is on you. And pride, if we're being honest, pride's hard to get rid of. Pride's hard, but pride can grow in any heart. And if not dealt with, if not rooted out, if not addressed, pride will destroy even the best of churches. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 through 17 that God hates pride. The Bible says, these 16 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. And the very first thing on the list is not homosexuality, although he hates that. And it's not lying, although he hates that. And it's not stealing or murder, although he hates all of those things. The very first thing on the Lord's list of things he hates and things that are an abomination unto him is a proud look. Proverbs 16, 18 through 19 tells us that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is, the Bible says, to be an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And James tells us, and honestly, this verse haunts me from time to time, but James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 6, that God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. Yes. That word resist means he's actively working against you. And if we allow pride to lift itself up within our church, what that will do is it will cause God to work against us. And if God's not working for us, I don't care how great a church we are, we won't last long. And so we got to learn how to deal with pride. In the case of the church at Corinth, pride had led the members of the church to divide themselves, to form parties under separate leaders. And each party thought that their group and their leader was better than the other. And they began to compare and begin to brag about how they know more and they have more knowledge. Or the other people say, well, we might not have as much knowledge as you, but we're more caring than you. And we begin to have this fighting back and forth. And envy starts to develop in the church, and jealousy starts to develop, and strife begins to develop where there should have been a spirit of love and joy and unity, all because of pride. And so how do we defeat pride? How do we root it out? Well, I want you to notice with me first and foremost that in order to defeat pride, we must remember that it is God who makes us different. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 through 7, he says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one for against another, that you don't have pride against each other." And in verse 7, the very first question he asks is this: "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" Who's responsible for you being different from each other? And what is the answer to that question? Who is it that makes us different? Who makes Rylan and Joshua different? Who gives them different personalities? Who makes them look different? Who makes them talk different? Who is it that is responsible for that? God. In John chapter 9, you can turn there with me if you want. In John chapter 9, in verse 1 through 3, Jesus is walking, the Bible says, and he passes by a man which was blind from birth. Maybe you've heard this story before, but Jesus, he's walking with his disciples. He passes by a man which was blind from birth. And in verse number 2 of John chapter 9, the Bible says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, Jesus, whose fault is it that this guy was born like this, with this disability, with this problem? In their Jewish mind, they believed, and I don't know how they believed this, but they believed that either their parents sinned or somehow this man had sinned in the womb. I don't know how you sin in the womb. Maybe you kick your mom in the ribs too hard. I don't know. But they believed that, and they believed that babies could do something wrong in the womb to be born with some defect or some problem. And so the disciples asked Jesus about this man who had been born blind. They say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says in verse number 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him." What Jesus is saying is, listen, he was born blind because I created him that way for my glory. He's born blind. Now, if you continue reading, he was specifically born blind so that Jesus could pass that way, go down and spit in the clay, make some clay, anoint his eyes, and say, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," and he would be healed. And that would be a testimony to Jesus' power and Jesus' glory and Jesus' deity. But the truth remains, the people are born with the abilities or the lack thereof because it was God who formed them that way. You go over to Exodus chapter 4 when Moses was complaining to God, saying, God, I can't speak very well. I stutter." I don't know if he actually stuttered or not, because later on he never asked Aaron to speak for him. He's always speaking for himself. But he was giving God an excuse, and God says in Exodus chapter 4, in verse number 11, "And the Lord said unto him," talking about Moses, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" God says, it's me who makes man's mouth. It's me who makes the deaf and the dumb and the seeing and the blind. I make people different. And if God makes you different, how can you brag about what makes you different? Because you didn't do anything to be different. People all over the world are bragging about things they have no control over. We live in a society or we live in a world today that really wants to take pride in what the color of their skin is. Did you do anything to deserve that color? It was God that made you that way. We live in a world today that takes pride in their nationality. And I love being American. I'm not going to deny that. But let me say this. You didn't do anything to be born in America other than your parents were in America. It was God who made you an American or an Indian or whatever nationality you are. Whatever nationality you are, whatever skin color you have, whatever features you have, if you're tall, you're tall because God wanted you to be tall. If you're short, you're short because God wanted you to be tall. If you have athletic abilities, sometimes because you did work hard and all that, but most of the time, if you're a good athlete, it's because you have God-given abilities that no one else has, because it was God who gave it to you, and there's nothing you could have done about it. There's nothing you did to deserve it. You have those abilities because it is God who makes you the difference. I read a story once, and I meant to look up the name of this missionary, but it was a missionary woman, and I believe she was a missionary to India, could have been to China, but all her life growing up, she wished she had blue eyes. Yes, thank you, Amy Carmichael. All her life, she wished she had blue eyes. Growing up, man, she just cried, Mom, I wanted blue eyes. Why didn't God give me blue eyes? Blue eyes are so pretty, and I want blue eyes. My wife wished she had blue eyes growing up. Praise the Lord, I got blue eyes, so I'm thankful for that. But all her life, she wanted blue eyes, and she couldn't understand why God didn't give her blue eyes, because she thought blue eyes were really pretty, and she just wanted really pretty blue eyes. And one day she went, and she was a missionary. It was in India, correct? And she realized that she could sneak in and smuggle girls out and children out of the temples, who were being temple prostitutes from a young age, that she could smuggle them out because she had brown eyes. And when she put the veil over her face and nobody could tell who she was. And she could go in and get those children out and rescue them and give them the gospel and see them get saved and put them on the right path. And she realized then that God gave her brown eyes for a reason. And I don't know why you got the color eyes you got. I don't know why you got the family you got. I don't know any of that, but God does, and it's for a reason. And all you can do is, like pastors say, praise the Lord. You can't brag on yourself. You didn't do anything. It was God who made you different. We got to remember that. See, pride can't last long when you remember that it's God who makes you different. I'm glad nobody's shooting at me. Second thing you need to remember is that everything you have was given to you by God. God makes you different. God makes you short. God makes you tall. God gives you blue eyes. God gives you brown eyes. God puts you in whatever nationality you are born into, in whatever state you are born into. But you need to notice, secondly, that everything you have in life was given to you by God. Paul says, "And what hast thou that thou dost not receive?" And you know what the answer to that question is? Nothing. There is nothing in my life that I didn't receive. Nothing. And that's an important truth. Don't overlook that. Don't overlook that. Don't think that that's not important. There is not a single thing in your life or in my life that you got on your own. The Bible says in John chapter 3, you can turn there if you want, in John chapter 3 and verse 27, John the Baptist's disciples come to John, and they basically tell him, John, Jesus is preaching and Jesus is baptizing. You know the guy that you said was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world? Well, apparently people heard that and now they're going to follow him. And he's doing the exact same thing you are doing, John. And by the way, he's doing it better than you because all of your followers are leaving you and going to Jesus. And they really were worried about it. And John said this. In verse number 27, John said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him by God. He said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him by God. And I want you to think about that tonight. All right, we're going into a new year, and we're going to make goals, and we're going to make resolutions, and we're going to work to get certain things, or we're going to complain at the end of the year that we didn't get what we wanted. But I want you to notice, the Bible says there is nothing in your life that you didn't receive from the Lord. You understand what that means? That means that wealth and influence are given by God. William Powell once said, power is not a material possession that can be given. It is the ability to act. Power must be taken, he said. It is never given. And I want to say this, politicians throughout the history have believed that statement and have said, I got to take power. I think it was Mao Zedong that said power was taken at the end of a gun muzzle. But can I be brutally honest with you tonight? Power is not taken. It is given by one and only one, and that is God. You cannot take power for yourself. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20 through 21, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons, and he removeth kings and setteth up kings. He, God. I think, unfortunately, many people in the world today have forgotten this. Even Christians, sometimes we forget that. We're coming up on an election year, right? 2024, presidential election. It's a big election. I understand that, and I'm going to be out there voting. But at the end of the day, you know what? Whoever wins wins because God put him there. What happened 4 years ago when everybody screamed their election was cheated and they cheated, they faked the ballots and they stole the election. That's what a lot of people screamed. Let me say this. No one can steal an election because it is God who sets up kings and tears them down. Joe Biden's our president right now because God wanted him to be or allowed him to be. Whoever gets elected in 2024 will be our president because God allowed him to be. And you say, well, I get to vote. Yes, you do. And God allowed you to vote. But at the end of the day, whoever's president is God's decision. Because it's God who sets up kings and tears down kings. That's why Romans 13:1 says this. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Why? Why are we to be subject to the higher powers? The Bible says, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Do you know when Paul wrote that? Do you know who was the power of the world? Anybody know? Nero. One of the most wicked, vile men to ever have power in the world. And Paul says to the Christians, he says, I want you to be subject to Nero. Why? Not because he's a Christian, not because he's godly, not because everything he does is of God, but because God put him in that place of power and authority, and you are to be subject to him because God has put him as your ruler. And as long as he doesn't tell you to do anything that violates God's rule, you are subject to him. The minute he says do something that violates God's law, you say we ought to obey God rather than men. But until then, you obey him. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and under God the things that are God. Why? Because all power is ordained of God. Now, does that mean that everything a leader does is God's will? Can leaders do things that violate God's word, that violate God's will, that God did not want to happen? All the time. Well, we're not preaching divine rights of kings, where kings just do whatever they want to do and it's the will of God. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible does teach that if someone has power, they were given that power by God. The reason pastor is our pastor is because God allowed him to be. The reason my dad is because God allowed him to be. And we must obey them as long as they do not violate God's word. And if you ever get power, if you ever get influence, if you're ever in a place of authority, remember that you didn't get there on your own. All right, we got politicians. I don't know what's wrong with politicians. They think that they're special. That they don't have to play by the same rules as everybody else because they're better than everybody else. But they're not. Athletes are the same way. I heard an athlete say one time, they were talking on ESPN, they were talking about, is it right for fans to criticize athletes? And I know there's a line, you should not like threaten someone's life. I think we can all agree on that. But sometimes it's fun. Just, I mean, they put themselves out there, they're making millions of dollars. It's okay if Westbrook can't shoot a three and he bricks all the time. It's okay to sometimes yell out, Russell Westbrook, right? Because he can't shoot. And there's nothing, it's not crossing a line. But I heard an athlete say that fans ought to never criticize, ought to never say anything, because they don't possess the abilities that we have, and we're superior to them, so we are above criticism. And that's how a lot of athletes feel. That's how a lot of politicians feel. But I want to tell you today that whether you have abilities or not doesn't make you superior. Whether you have wealth or not, it doesn't make you superior. Why? Because you got that ability, you got that talent for no reason of your own, only because God gave it to you. And if God wanted to, he could take it. If you have a place of power and authority, make sure you steward it well. Because as sure as God gave it to you, he can take it away. King Nebuchadnezzar found that out. Y'all remember King Nebuchadnezzar? Y'all remember him? And he was the most powerful man at the time. And in Daniel chapter 5, in verse 18, the Bible, Daniel is saying, I think it was to his son or his grandson at this point, but Daniel says, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled in fear before him. God had made Nebuchadnezzar the most powerful man on earth. And the Bible says, whom he would, he slew. Whoever he wanted killed, they were killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whoever he wanted to spare, they were spared. Whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. Verse 20 says, but when his heart was lifted up, when pride filled his heart, and his mind was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne. They took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild asses. Nebuchadnezzar got to the point of all his influence, and he abused his power, and he abused his influence, and God said, okay, you're done. And he cast him out like a wild animal, and his hair began to grow long, and his nails began to grow long, and he ate grass with the oxen until, the Bible says, he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and he appointed over it whomsoever he will. The most powerful man in the earth learned that his power came from God. We need to remember that tonight. Power is given by the Lord. Not only that, but wealth is given by God. Wealth. Turn with me really quickly to Matthew chapter 6. Pastor mentioned this a little bit this morning, so I'll try not to go too much into it. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching. He's continuing his Sermon on the Mount. He's continued teaching his disciples and the group that had gathered around to listen to him. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, the Bible says that Jesus said, behold the fowls of the air. In other words, look at the birds. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. He says, I want you to look at the birds. They don't have barns, they don't have any of this, but God feeds them. He says, Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, Jesus said, by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Why do you worry about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, man, Solomon had a lot of glory. Solomon was the richest king, the wisest king, ships carrying every year full of gold and jewels and precious things. He had one house, you read. Solomon had one house. There was not a silver vessel in it. It was all gold vessels. And Jesus said, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, verse 31 says, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I don't know why, but I work with youth, right? And I love it. I love these teenagers. I love being around them. And I think for the most part, they love being around me. But sometimes I might aggravate them, especially when I say go Dodgers or something like that. But for some reason, teenagers turn 16 and something happens where this verse doesn't actually mean what it says anymore. Because before they're 16, they trust that God will take care of them, whether they say that or not, but they know, my parents got me, and I don't really have to do anything. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to survive just by existing. But then they turn 16, and they get a car. And I just got to be honest with you. I'm super excited that they get cars, because I remember what it was like to be 16. And let me tell you, I was so joyful when I bought my first car, even though my dad thought it was a dumb decision. I was so excited to get my first car and to get a little bit of freedom and to be able to not have to wait 30 minutes after practice for my parents to pick me up just to be able to go. And getting a car is a big deal as a teenager, and I'm super excited when they get a car, but then they have to pay car insurance. So then they have to get a job. And that's good, too. You need jobs. You need to learn how to work. Every teenager should, in my opinion, work fast food so they know to do well in school so they never have to work fast food again, because it's just that bad. But they get 16, they get a car, they start having to pay just a little bit of stuff, and college is on the future, it's on the horizon, and they got to save up because college is not cheap, let me tell you. And we never see them again. I can't tell you how many teenagers I've lost to jobs. I mean, I probably could because I haven't been here that long, but it's still quite a few, way more than I want. Amen. And we never see them. And they say, well, Jacob, I got to pay insurance. I know. And Jacob, I got to save for college. College is expensive. I know. It's expensive. I had to work two jobs to get through college. And even then, my dad helped out a little bit, a lot. They say, Jacob, if I don't work on Wednesdays, if I don't work on Sundays, I won't get enough hours. I won't be able to get there. I won't be able to survive. And I want to say, no, God says seek him first. Put him first, and he'll take care of the rest. Amen. And by the way, it's not just teenagers. Adults do the same. I got a mortgage to pay. I got electric bills. I got to keep the lights on. I got children I got to feed. I got a daughter who's on the way, and I have no idea how I'm going to pay for all the stuff she eats when she gets older. And all the clothes, because, man, ladies, y'all have way more clothes than you need. But I have no idea how it's going to all work out. I don't know, but I know this. If I put God first, he'll take care of the rest. Listen, don't Don't get a job and forget about God. You don't have to work Sundays and Wednesdays to survive. My Bible says that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Do we believe that? Jesus said, hey, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about how you're going to afford college. Don't worry about how you're going to have to keep the lights on. Don't worry about what you're going to eat tonight. Don't worry about who you're going to marry. Don't worry about any of that. Just put me first and I'll take care of the rest. Why? Because your heavenly Father knoweth the things that you have need of. Wealth is given by God. We need to start trusting him. We need to start admitting to ourselves that wherever we are in life, now if we've sinned, that's our own choice. God doesn't make you sin. But what we have in life, it's all given to us by the grace of God. And you see, pride can't survive in that. When you realize that it is God who makes you different, when you realize that everything you have is given to you by God, all you can say is praise the Lord. You can't ever say, look at me, because it wasn't about me. It's all about him. It's all about him. We could go through the list. I won't. We're just about out of time. But you know wisdom is given by God? You know a spouse is given by God? I tell my brother, he's sitting right there. He's so worried that he's never going to get married. He's so worried about it. And every time he tells me about it, what do I tell you? I tell you that, and I tell him, listen, the Lord said, whosoever findeth a wife, findeth a what? A good thing, and obtaineth favor with the Lord. And in another passage of Scripture, the Bible says that no good thing will the Lord withhold from them that walk what? And so you know what? Guys, I've told you this before, you know. You don't have to worry about finding a perfect wife. All you need to do is walk uprightly and walk with God and keep following him one step at a time, and he'll bring a wife to you. Because he who findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor with the Lord, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Brianna's a good thing. Gift from the Lord. Baby Skylar on the way. Gift from the Lord. The house that I'm living in, gift from the Lord. The car that I drive, gift from the church and the Lord. Everything I have is to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And we need to learn to praise him. And the greatest thing he ever gave me was the gift of salvation. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you're saved tonight, it's only by the grace of God. And I want to say, if you're not saved tonight, God wants you to be saved. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In verse 36 of John chapter 3, the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Every head bowed, every eyes closed. Can I ask you a question tonight? How many of you would say by raise of hand, Jacob, there's been a time in my life where I received God's gift of salvation. I know for sure tonight that my sins are forgiven. There's been a moment in my life where I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Thank you, all across this room. And you can put your hands down. Can I tell you tonight, for those of you who just raised your hand, that said, yes, I received the gift of God, the Bible says that you have everlasting life. Not you will someday, Not you could possibly if you continue to do right, but that you have everlasting life. And no one or no thing can ever take that away from you. And now as a Christian, God just asks you to live for him, to tell others about him, and to remember that it is he who gives you everything and to give him glory and honor. The camp verse that our teens always say, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I want to tell you, if you're a Christian today, number one, rejoice in the gift that God's given you. But then number two, live every day as a testament to his grace and his glory and his honor. Let your life point others to him. Be like John the Baptist. Say, I must increase, or I must not increase, I must decrease so he can increase. And then if you're here tonight and you do not know the Lord as your Savior, the Bible says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And right now, if you were to die tonight, you would go and you would spend an eternity in hell, not because God hates you, not because he wants you to go there, but the wages of sin is death, and the just God must send you there. But we don't want you to go there. I don't want you to go there, and neither does God. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as the pianist plays, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I want to invite you to come. I want you to invite you to take that first step in obedience and to trust the Lord as your Savior.